faithful cross above all other, one and only noble tree, none in foliage, none in blossom, none in fruit thy peer may be, sweetest wood and sweetest iron, sweetest weight is hung on thee. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. People of God and St. Bede's, good afternoon. As a physical therapist, there's a moment I have every week that I'm caught up and relieved to be done with all the necessary paperwork. Not quite there this week, but I'm getting there. But in that moment, a literal sense of burden is lifted. Think of a time in your day, your week, or maybe even a moment in your life when you completed something. Maybe studying for and completing an exam. Maybe finishing a job in the yard or a task at home. Maybe it was making the last payment on a loan or completing that last chemotherapy treatment. It is done. It is finished. This is beginning to awaken us in a small way to the expression of our Lord on the cross. It is finished. And the cross, objectively, is a finished, absolute fact to which nothing ever can be added. But subjectively, it is an unending, progressive experience that can be realized in an even more and penetrating way. The Gospel of John draws us twice to this expression of our Lord, twice within a couple verses in chapter 19, repeating the same Greek word, teleos. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, knowing that all things were teleos, they were finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And a sponge with sour wine was put on a hyssop branch and put to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It is teleos. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. So what did he accomplish? In Luke's gospel, earlier in his ministry, Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished, until it is teleos. And to label this day as Good Friday begs us to understand what is now finished. Goodness makes little sense without an ultimate purpose in view. I'll share this story once more that I heard from Howard and Sarah at a previous church that they attended. The rector opened the service similarly to ours, saying, "The Lord be with you," and the response was, "And also with you." One morning, as the rector began the service, he was struggling with his microphone. And as he tried to fix it, he said aloud to the congregation, "There's something wrong with my microphone." And I suppose they could not hear, so they just offered the custom response, "And also with you." Now, as often is the case, we laugh because we know it to be true. There is something wrong within us. And yet today we also feel anguish, don't we? How do we comprehend such a day of goodness and anguish? Last night we heard again the events of the Last Supper. And during the meal, Jesus said something very striking. He said, assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they, the disciples, were exceedingly sorrowful. And they, each of them, began to say to him, Lord, is it I? The disciples, those who had walked with Jesus, saw his miracles, sat at his feet, received his instruction. Even they were sorrowful, distressed, and began to wonder, "Is it me, Lord?" Do we have the same heart? Open and exposed to God, that if he were to report that someone had sinned against him, would we be willing to consider, "Is it me? Is it me, O God? You know my foolishness and my sins are not hidden from you. Is it me, O God? I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. Is it me, O God? Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. Is it me, O God?" Yes, it is. It is you and I who have wandered astray. It is our transgressions whereby one was stricken. It is you and I who have turned every one to his or her own way. It is you and I who have done what was right in our own eyes. As Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takest away the sins of the world." And how the world had longed to hear such good news, but then were so perplexed, overwhelmed, anguished by what it took to do so on a Good Friday. And this is the work that Jesus purposed to accomplish, the baptism he sought, that he on the cross exclaimed, "It is finished." The cross is not what God inflicts on Jesus to forgive, but what God in Christ endures as he forgives. And the cross is not an example of how much God loves us unless by loving us he actually saves us. And he didn't say on the cross in his last dying breath, "Well, I did all that I could. You take up the pieces." He said, "It is finished." It is often said, if I had been the only person on earth, Jesus would still have died for me. And while this may be true, for me to assert that Jesus would have died for me if I were the only person simply indicates that my sins alone, regardless of anything that you would ever accomplish or contribute, my sins alone were sufficient to demand the severe punishment Jesus vicariously suffered on the cross and assumed in my place. We ought to weep when we consider that. Not because we're so valuable, but because God is so gracious. Yet, if God hates sin so much that he would allow neither man nor angel for the redemption thereof, but only the death of his only and well-beloved Son, who will not stand in fear thereof? Let us know for a certainty that if the most dearly beloved Son of God was thus punished and stricken for the sin which he had not done himself, how much more ought we to be sore to be stricken for our daily and manifold sins, which we commit against God, if we do not earnestly repent and be not sorry for them? Who now can consider this grievous debt of sin, which could none otherwise be paid but by the death of an innocent, and will not hate sin in his or her own heart? Our sins not thine thou bearest, Lord, make us thy sorrow feel, till through our pity and our shame, love answers love's appeal. As Jesus hung on the cross, his strength drained away and his organs failed. And while enduring physical torment, he also suffered an acute sense that God had deserted him. Suspended between earth and heaven, he appeared rejected by both. But he was not alone. And neither now are we in that grief and in that shame. For this is the other portion of his work that he speaks of. Some of us know this too well. We know, yes, it was me, Lord. It was me that you ascended to the cross for. But yet we have not yet comprehended all that he has accomplished, that he has teleo, finished for us. Also during the Last Supper in John 17, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should have and should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Whereas we flee from pain and suffering because it reminds us of our own vulnerability and weakness, Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah, moves toward suffering and pain and weakness and embraces them as his own defining characteristic. At the end of his suffering, the servant saw the results of his labors and was satisfied. And what a remarkable statement. The Lord of glory left the comfort and adulation of heaven and came to earth, where he experienced pain and suffering, rejection and ridicule, and even that before his passion. But then he came to the passion and suffered beating and physical abuse, being nailed to a cross, where he eked out his last breaths in intense physical and spiritual agony. And yet when Jesus looks out at his redeemed people, he is satisfied. Jesus does not look at the mess that occasions our own lives or at the struggles and challenges of each local church and say, what was I thinking? He looks at you and me and says, I love the outcome of my sufferings. I love these people with all of their failures and weaknesses. They are so precious to me that every single bit of what I had to suffer was still worthwhile. How many of us live from a deep peace in this understanding? An understanding deep within us, knowing that the most important thing, the most important part of your life is finished. It has been done. That you take peace knowing that you know Christ, and more importantly, that you are known by him. This is the unmeasurable riches of his mercy that Jesus extended to all. From a Samaritan woman who claimed Jesus knew everything about her, to a member of the Sanhedrin who would later claim his body when everything else seemed lost. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be successful. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Before his death on the cross, Jesus overcame the last temptation against him. And notice, it was while he was in a garden. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus did not stray from obedience to the Father's will, unlike Adam, in the Garden of Eden. And it's no coincidence that the next time that we hear from Jesus after the cross, it once more is in a garden. And where he is mistaken as a gardener, tending to new life. As the Lord said in the Old Testament, come now, come now. Let us reason together. Brothers and sisters, do you see this? Do you see the work that is now finished? And do you believe it was for you? The work of Jesus parallels the work of Adam, but it is at the same time so much more. Jesus did not come merely to reverse the curse of death. Death is the last enemy he conquers on the way to winning the unheard-of blessing of unextinguishable human life with him and in him. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. As the body of Jesus was pierced, blood and water flowed out from his side. Therefore, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Today, yes, we look upon him whom you and I pierced. And oh, it should cause us to tremble, because it was us who betrayed him. We acknowledge that today, not in condemnation, but in the somber awareness that one theologian described this way. As Jesus hung on the cross, the angels he could have summoned to his rescue, those who tended to the Lord in the wilderness, those angels kept their distance. The Father, whose voice rang out with clarity and authority at his baptism and transfiguration, he remained silent. The ability to defy nature's laws by walking on water, transforming water into wine, commanding the wind, the waves, and the storms, and reversing the course of sickness and death, all these powers were suspended. And even the Lord's power over the evil one seemed diminished. The goodness, the miracle of Good Friday, is that there were no miracles, save one, that Jesus hung there, wholly capable of rescuing himself and ending his suffering. But he chose not to do that. Instead, he deliberately relinquished his privileges, his power, his position, and he clung to the cross until he drew his final breath to proclaim, "It is finished." But then the miracles began again. Brothers and sisters in Christ, Sunday is coming. And wait until you hear what happened on the first day of the week. Amen.